may be seated. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning in the Gospel of Luke, Lord, we pray for your help. We pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would correct anything I might say that is off, and that you would build us up, edify us, and lead us in the way of your truth. Help us to find stability in the Lord Jesus Christ, to not try to stand on anything else but him. I pray this in his name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6 this morning, starting in verse 39. Lord willing, we will finish Luke chapter 6 this morning. And we'll be finishing this extended sermon of Jesus that we've been studying for several weeks now. Luke 6, verse 39. Once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, you'd please stand for the reading of God's inspired word. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, a stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In 2018, Hurricane Michael made landfall in the Gulf of Mexico, and by the time it had reached the Florida Panhandle, it had registered as a Category 5 hurricane. And being one of the biggest storms there in a while, it wreaked a lot of havoc across the Gulf, including in the small town of Mexico Beach, Florida. And as the aftermath of this hurricane was being evaluated in this particular town, the damage was immense. Houses were either leveled or badly damaged. Winds from this hurricane reached upwards of 160 miles an hour. But there was one house in Mexico Beach, right on the beachfront, that was left standing with no major damage at all after this hurricane. There are these viral pictures of the town of Mexico Beach after the hurricane, and every other building is completely leveled or crumbling, but this one house right on the beachfront is still totally intact. So different news stations wanted to hear from these particular homeowners to ask how and why their house didn't fall in the hurricane. And in one particular interview with the homeowners, they said that they built their house for the big one, meaning they built the house in a way that it would be able to sustain even a huge storm. And so they took the necessary steps for that to happen in the construction process. And because of that, that house stood completely stable, even when those around it did not. It maintained stability in the midst of that storm. I want us to think about the idea of stability for a moment. All of us have an innate desire for stability. We value stability because it provides us with reliability. It provides us with a measure of confidence. An employer wants to hire an employee who is consistent and stable. We want our country to be stable, both politically and economically. We want some measure of emotional and spiritual stability in our spouses and in our close friends. All of us want something or someone that's going to endure and that's going to remain consistent, especially when seasons of difficulty come. If we look at the world around us is largely unstable. Politics, relationships, health, whatever it may be, there's instability all around us. And no matter how much we want it, we are not going to find stability in those things, or in ourselves, or in others. The instability around us is generally completely out of our control. The storms of life come to all people. And in some ways, we as Christians experience these storms in a heightened way, because the testing of our faith brings about steadfastness and hope, as the scriptures say. But whether in the storms of life or in the normal rhythms of life, when our hearts are steadied, when our hearts are secure in Christ, then right actions are going to follow. And we will be better suited to love those around us in those moments. We're going to be better able to lovingly exhort and correct others in the right way. If we are secure in Christ, then our actions are going to bear good fruit. And we ourselves are going to be safe when the storms of life slam against us. The main point of our passage this morning is this: Christ-like clarity comes from a heart stabilized on Christ. Christ-like clarity comes from a heart stabilized on Christ. And we're going to look especially at the kind of clarity we need to rightly see ourselves and others in matters of judgment. But in reality, a heart that's stabilized on Christ results in every type of right action. It's what characterizes every faithful disciple of Christ. But this morning, we're going to consider how this looks as far as how we should or should not judge those that are around us. There are three parts to our passage this morning. First, we're going to look at what it means for us to have Christ-like clarity in our relationships. Second, we'll see how this must flow from the heart. And third, we're going to look at the stable foundation that we have to stand on. So first, Christ-like clarity in our relationships, verses 39 through 42. In some ways, this section here is continuing the thought of what we looked at last week, if you were here last week. The measure we use to judge others is going to be measured back to us. It's going to be measured out to us in return. We cannot apply a standard to others that we ourselves could not bear up under. The golden rule restrains harshness towards others. Do unto others as you'd have them do to you. And now we're going to look more closely at what tends to cloud our minds when we evaluate others' lives. Why we tend to often go wrong in this area. So to help us understand, Jesus uses another parable. He uses the idea of a guide. In order to guide somebody somewhere, the guide has to know what he's doing and where he's going. If you go on a guided hike in a remote place somewhere, you're going to want to make sure that you have a reliable guide. Otherwise, you are going to get lost on the way. If you have a guide on that hike, you're going to expect that person is going to know the trails, is going to know where they're going. You're going to expect that that person can get you there and back because he knows what he's doing. A guide who doesn't know the way himself is, of course, of no help to you. And that's what Jesus is saying here. A blind man cannot lead another blind man. Only a man who has proper clarity of sight can lead somebody else who doesn't. Ignorance of one's own sin is what blinds. Somebody who disregards their own sin cannot help somebody else with theirs. And then verse 40 takes it further. If a blind man leads other blind men, he'll only make them like himself. A disciple is going to be like his teacher. Of course, if you have a bad teacher and you follow that teacher's example, you're only going to turn out like that individual. Bad teachers influence students to be something like themselves. A student who does well under a bad teacher gets there in spite of that teacher, not because of him or her. But if you have a good teacher and you follow that teacher's example, then you are going to be well set. I think all of us in this room want to be helpful to those around us. We want to be able to give sound advice to those around us when friends or family come to us. And if we see those we love going down a path that we know is not good, we want to be able to help them. We want to be able to warn them of the danger and the sin that they are walking in or that they're walking towards. And you don't have to be profoundly intelligent or gifted to give this good counsel, to give this good advice, to be helpful to others in this way. You just need to be humble. You need to deal with your own sin before you try to deal with others' sins. Our sin, if left unchecked, clouds our vision and impairs our judgment. Our unrepentant sin renders us unable to love others rightly in this area. It cuts the legs out from under us, and it actually turns us into hypocrites. Unrepentant sin blocks the good fruit that we should bear as Christians. A pastor I know of was counseling a man in his church. This was a young man in his mid-20s, and he came for counseling because he was discontent in his singleness. So he wanted help in fostering contentment. So the pastor began coming alongside this individual and giving him reading assignments to help him think rightly about singleness and to think rightly about contentment as the scripture speaks of it. But the pastor was finding that week after week, this individual, this man, would not do any of the reading. He wasn't trying to help his situation. He said that he wanted help. He clearly wanted help, but he was not willing to actually do anything about it himself. So the pastor was realizing that something is clearly off here with this man. So come to find out, this man was engaging in a type of inappropriate online relationship. But he didn't tell the pastor that, at least not at first. He wanted to try to do that on the side while also getting relief from his discontentment. His sin that he did not want to let go of was totally blocking good fruit that he wanted, that he should have had. And that's how sin works when we don't repent of it, when we don't bring it before the Lord. It acts like a dam that stops good fruit in our lives, in other areas, whether for ourselves in our personal spiritual lives or as we seek the good of others. It makes us like the man Jesus is talking about in verses 41 and 42. A person living in sin is able to notice the sins in those around them, but they're in no position to help that person with their sin if they've got their own secret sin on the side. A person living in sin who tries to point out others' sins is a hypocrite, as Jesus plainly says in verse 42. It's like seeing a speck of sin in somebody else while that person himself is covered in sin himself. To point out sin in others and not in ourselves makes our own unchecked sin stink that much more. It's as if we're saying that we have no need of God's grace ourselves, but we'd still love to have the satisfaction of pointing out that other person's wrong, pointing out what they're doing wrong because we think it makes us look better. They need the help, but we don't. And I want to be clear what I'm saying here. What this passage is not saying is that you have to be without sin in that particular area in order to help someone else. That is a standard that none of us but Jesus is able to meet. A Christian who struggles with something like anger or greed can help another person who is struggling with those sins, who's living in those sins. But that Christian who's helping has to be dealing with their own sin. They have to be bringing it before the Lord on a regular basis and seeking to put it to death themselves before they help that other person with it. It's not saying, this passage is not saying that you can't have those sins at all in your heart. Otherwise, all of us would be disqualified. But it is saying that we cannot help someone with something that we ourselves are willing to do nothing about. We must first deal with our sin and be dealing with our sin before we try to address the sins in those around us. Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24 says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Pointing out the sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ is only wrong if we do it from a place of hypocrisy. It is loving to do if we do it from a place of godly clarity and humility. So ask God to search your heart, to bring your sins to the surface. Be living a life of repentance yourself. And if you think you need to confront another brother or sister in Christ for their sin, examine your own heart first. Make sure that you're not doing it from a place of self-righteousness. If you want to bring someone else's sins to light, ask yourself why. Ask yourself why it is that you even want to do that in the first place. Is it out of a place of humility, out of a love that you have for the Lord and for that other person, or is it out of a desire to take the spotlight off of your own faults and to put it onto somebody else? That's our first point. Through clarity of our own sin, we can see clearly to help others with theirs. Second, this all must flow from the heart. If we try to change our ways or the ways of others without addressing the heart, then it's only going to be a form of behavior modification. You cannot change the fruit of a tree without a fundamental change to the tree itself. So now we're going to look at verses 43 through 45. So if the first section that we just looked at answers the question of how to pursue humility and clarity, these verses here answer the question of how that happens. You cannot cure a disease if you only treat the symptoms of disease. You must go to the root cause to do that. The reason we are tempted to point out others' sins while minimizing our own is because of our hearts. If our hearts are fueled by pride or by self-righteousness, then our actions are going to reflect that. It's inevitable. Our actions are only an overflow of what's already in our hearts. What we do outwardly is only going to be good insofar as our hearts are set right. The tree itself in Jesus' illustration represents our hearts. The fruit represents the things that we do outwardly, but more specifically in this case, the fruit represents the things we say. Our hearts, as I've said before, our hearts are the control center of who we are. The heart is the seat of our desires and of our beliefs. As you read the Bible, you'll notice that the Bible is constantly talking about the heart, because Christian discipleship must take direct aim at the heart. In order for a person to change, in order for a person to grow in Christ, the heart needs to change. The heart needs to grow in godliness. Somebody with a good heart isn't going to speak consistently in a bad way. A person with a bad heart isn't going to speak consistently in a good way. A tree will be known by its fruit. or a person's heart is going to be known by that person's actions, by that person's words. I recently watched a movie called Mending the Line. It's the story of a Marine who gets injured and suffers from PTSD as a result, and he gets discharged from the military. And as a part of his treatment, he goes out to this medical facility in the mountains of Montana. And the doctor urges him to go fly fishing. Fly fishing is known by some to offer certain therapeutic benefits. And he's taken under the wing, this former Marine is taken under the wing of an older fly fisherman who was also a Marine himself. And this older gentleman also had a type of PTSD, which made him kind of angry and bitter. And when he got back from active duty, rather than turning to alcohol or drugs like others he knew, he turned to fly fishing to help him cope with his past difficulties. And yet, whenever he wasn't fly fishing, he was still the same angry and bitter man. He only found some sort of happiness, some sort of relief while he was out fishing. Near the end of the movie, it's like he begins to realize that fishing wasn't the cure that he thought it was. Because when he went fishing, it only helped him to ignore the problems in him rather than deal with them. He was realizing that he couldn't deal with the internal problem he had by only masking the symptoms. As therapeutic as something like fly fishing may be, it cannot fix hurting people. It couldn't fix him. The heart needs to change for the person to change. Nobody can truly act rightly unless it is from a right heart. A person can't speak or act out of humility if their heart is full of pride. And I want to clarify what I mean here. By good or bad heart, I'm not implying that we can be, as Christians, only one or the other. As Christians, there is always going to be a combination of sin and righteousness in our hearts. An unbeliever's heart is inclined towards sin and not the righteousness of God. But we, as Christians, have both in our hearts in this life. But what we find, though, as we grow in godliness, is that our hearts begin to be more and more controlled and compelled by the love of Christ, by God's word. And so we'll want to act accordingly. We're still going to be inclined towards sin in many ways to our dying day, but it's not going to dominate our actions and our words in the same way as we grow in godliness. Sin is no longer going to call the shots in our hearts as we grow in godliness, as our hearts change. God takes aim at our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, as Jesus says. And that verse, verse 45, is the Christian's theme verse when we think about how to grow in godliness. When we think about where we need to focus our efforts as we grow in godliness, how we put sin to death. The focus must be on our hearts. Maybe you look at your life, and if you're honest, you don't see good fruit. Maybe you see that your actions and your words are totally dominated by a form of pride or self-righteousness. And you're realizing that it's because that's the way your heart is, dominated and controlled by sin. Jesus came to address this problem. He died so that everyone who believes in him wouldn't have to be a slave to sin anymore. Everyone who turns from their sin and believes in him will be saved and will be set free from the dominion of sin. So come to him today to receive his free gift of salvation. In the normal rhythms of the Christian life, God changes our hearts as we immerse ourselves in the scriptures, as we think on his scriptures, and as we pray them back to God. I love something that a friend told me recently about a group of Christians he knows who they make a regular practice of singing the Psalms, the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. As they worship together, they turn the book of Psalms into music, and they sing it back to God. And he said that it's as if with this particular group of people that God had worked the truths of the Psalms down into these people's hearts. Their kindness, their love for the Lord and others was evident to him because they submitted themselves regularly to worship God by being immersed in his word. Our words will be pleasing to God as our hearts change. Our actions will be right as our hearts are set right. That's our second point. Third and finally is the stable foundation we have to stand on. Now we're going to look at verses 46 through 49. So to finish out Jesus' sermon here that we've been studying, he gives a final illustration. There are two kinds of people that claim Jesus as Lord. There are those who hear his words and act on them, and then there are those who hear his words and don't. But only those who respond to him in obedience are those who are standing on this firm foundation. Verse 46 and also verse 49 describe the person who pays lip service to Jesus, who hears his words, but they don't actually do them. They'll claim him as Lord, but they don't bother to follow him as Lord. These are the people who want heaven, but they do not want Christ. They want relief, they want happiness, but they do not want Jesus himself. This person is like somebody who builds a house without a foundation. There's a version of this story also in the Gospel of Matthew, and in that account, it says that this house not only doesn't have a foundation, but it's also built on the sand. So the idea is of somebody banking their livelihood on something that is totally unstable. If the words of Jesus are nothing more than words on a page, then this is what will happen. The storm will come, and that house is going to be found unstable. If you don't build your life on the words of Jesus, then there is no foundation to hold that house up. And notice what the firm foundation itself is, what Jesus says it is. It's doing what Jesus says. This firm foundation comes through obedience. There are stabilizing benefits to being a person who from the heart walks with Jesus. But for the one who doesn't, the storms of life will come, trials and difficulties will still come. And the word in verse 48 and 49 for the storm breaking against the house is kind of a violent term. The point is that it's crashing. This trial is suddenly crashing against somebody, almost as if it came out of nowhere. The point is that these storms are not usually going to drift calmly into our lives. It's going to feel like we're having the wind knocked out of us. And a person who hasn't built their life on Jesus' words is going to be dismantled by that storm. It's going to leave them reeling. A couple years ago, Chelsea and I visited Yellowstone National Park, and while we were there, Yellowstone was being hammered by an unusual amount of rain, so much so that the roads in the park were being washed out, and they actually had to close the park. We had to evacuate the park. And as the rivers were rising, the banks of the rivers were being washed out as well. And there was one particular house near the park that was built right on the bank of one of the rivers. And as the bank washed out right underneath it, the foundation of the house was also being washed out. And there's this video of this whole house, this fairly new house, falling down into the river because its foundation had been totally decimated by the storm and by the rising waters. The foundation of that house was not stable. And so the house wasn't either when the storm came. But it is a different story for the person who builds their lives on the words of Jesus. This person builds on a strong foundation, on a rock that cannot be moved, which means the house that is firmly set on that rock is not going to be moved either. A house is only as strong as its foundation is. A strong, stable foundation is going to keep that house safe when the storm crashes against it. The storm is still going to be felt when it comes. It's still going to feel like a storm when it comes, but it will not be able to wreck that person. Those homeowners in Mexico Beach were wise to build their house for the big one because they knew that that big storm was going to come sooner or later. They built their house for stability so that not even the storm of the century could wash it away, could blow it away. We would do well to do the same thing, to build our lives on the stable foundation that is Christ's words, to be people who do and live by his words. This is where we find stability in a world of instability, by doing and living by his word. The hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," illustrates this so well. It says this: "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." And then the hymn closes by summarizing what God has said to us, what God has said to his people. "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the firm foundation that is Christ. We thank you for the firm foundation that is laid up for us in your perfect word. We pray that you would help us to stand on it, to find stability in the rock and on the rock that is Christ in your word. I pray this in his name. Amen.